Well, good morning, church. It's good to be with you again this morning. What a beautiful day it is. Today is the day the Lord has made, and we have rejoiced, and we are glad in it. We're a reminder that the Lord is our shepherd, and we shall lack nothing. Even in this time of lockdown and challenges, we pray for His kingdom to come and His will to be done more fully in our lives, lives of our families, our church, this community, and to the ends of the earth. It's great to be with you again this morning, and I hope you're excited about the Saturday night service starting next Saturday evening, 5 o'clock. We're excited to welcome some of you back, and hopefully it'll be a good time and maybe a prelude to possibly us opening up maybe on Sunday morning. We'll see. We're in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're still studying Paul's remarks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the cornerstone of our faith, and so I think it's helpful for us to spend ample time understanding and realizing and thanking God for this magnificent, miraculous event in which we have great hope. I'm rehearsing a message this morning that I shared a couple of years ago on Easter Sunday morning, and it does bear repeating. So if you have your Bibles, open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would. Before we launch into our passage, I do have some bittersweet news. We, this past week, lost another brother. Wint Baker went home to be with the Lord. Shirley preceded him, his wife, by about a year or so. And they're long-standing members of our church, faithful supporters, participants, and they're at home at Glory with the Lord, and they are awaiting their resurrection bodies. So we'll miss them, and we're just thankful to God for the hope that we have that we will see them once again. So we remember Wint and Shirley, and I've greeted them literally hundreds and hundreds of times coming into church, and they were always a delight to just to know. So we thank God for them. I want to call your attention now to our passage. I want to talk to you about the things that the resurrection can actually motivate in us. The resurrection can create incentives in us if we understand it correctly. Paul is addressing those Corinthians who have some doubt as to the resurrection. They wonder if there is a resurrection from the dead. Some of them doubted that Christ was raised. Even if Christ was raised, they're doubting if they would be raised. And so he continues in discussing this and to give them evidence after evidence, reason after reason, rationale after rationale, indeed, for the resurrection. Again, we know that this is the absolute cornerstone of our faith. It's been said that if you can disprove or do away with the resurrection of Jesus, then we have not a leg to stand on. Christianity is nothing more than just wishful thinking. So given that, I want to remind us of Jesus' own words in John's Gospel, chapter 6. Jesus says, "For my Father's will," isn't that wonderful? "My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is the Father's will for us. In John chapter 11, Jesus comments to Martha just prior to raising Lazarus from the dead. This is one of the great passages about the resurrection. And Jesus says to Martha, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" We have a tremendous hope. No other religion, no other philosophy, no other human thought has this to offer except Christianity. In Matthew's gospel, in chapter 22, Jesus has this conversation with the Sadducees, a member of the Sadducee party. And in verse 23, we read this, that the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. That was called the Levirate law. Now, there were seven brothers among us. So they posed this question to Jesus, hoping to trap him. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? And Jesus replied, you are in error. Notice this, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. You do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God has said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And then I love verse 33. And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. When the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, asked Jesus what I think is a mocking and insincere question about whose wife a certain woman would be in the resurrection, Jesus told them two things. He said, first of all, they didn't understand or know the scriptures. And secondly, they didn't understand or know the power of God. And then after telling them that there was no marriage in heaven, he continues again in verses 31 and 32, where he says, but about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God has said? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Notice, if you will, the emphasis in his statement. The emphasis of his statement was on the verb tense in verse 32. I am, present continuous tense. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were spiritually alive. They were spiritually alive at the time Jesus spoke these words and would one day be reunited with their glorified bodies in the resurrection. Jesus is saying, in effect, presently, right now, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that was true because there is life after death. We all hunger to live. It's not our favorite thing to be sick. We're all nervous and terrified, some, of getting this COVID thing. And so we long for life, good health, well-being. There is this hunger in us to live. And that hunger, just not only presently, speaks, I believe, of a hunger to live forever. It's implanted in all of us. There is life after death. The Bible is not theoretical. The Bible is not impractical. The Bible is not irrelevant. It is the most relevant, practical book that you and I could ever hope to read. This is why Jesus said to the Sadducees, you don't know the scriptures. There are many, many Christians who don't know the scriptures. It's imperative that we read our Bible, so that we can know it, so that we can obey it. Because the Sadducees didn't know the scriptures, didn't understand the scriptures, neither did they know and understand the power of God. they would in fact deny the resurrection. The scriptures speak about, Old Testament and New Testament, speak about and prophesy about the resurrection from the dead. So therefore, those Sadducees could not think rightly, nor could they live rightly, as was obvious by their response to the life and to the work of Jesus. They were always adversarial to him. They were always trying to undermine him along with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Why? Because they didn't know the truth. They didn't know the word of God, nor did they acknowledge the power of God. Right doctrine is inseparably connected to right thinking. If I don't know what the truth is, it's going to affect my thinking. I'm going to be subject to all manner of crazy thinking and philosophies and weirdness. But more than that, right doctrine leading to right thinking leads to right moral behavior, morality. Right principles are given to lead us to right conduct. If I don't know what's true, if I'm not thinking about the truth, I'm not going to live out the truth. I'm going to live by my own devices, my own rationale, my own thinking, which is generally going to be perverted by sin. God's truth is not only to be believed, but it's to be responded to. And we respond to it simply by saying, yes, Lord, this is the way to go. I'll walk in it. Obedience. When truth is denied, there are devastating spiritual and moral consequences. What's the truth? What's the truth? There's many, many people out there, many, many philosophers, thinkers, materialists trying to tell us or inform us of what is true. But Jesus says, my word is truth. And again, like the Sadducees, Jesus says, you do not know the truth. Most of Paul's letters, in fact, if not all of them, when you read them, you notice they're divided into two sections, basically. Generally, the first half of his letters are doctrinal. And then the second half are practical or applicational. For instance, in Romans, the first 11 or 12 chapters are purely doctrinal and or instructional, theological. But then in chapter 12 of the book of Romans, Paul shifts gears and he turns now to the practical. He says in verse 1 of chapter 12, therefore, in other words, based on everything I've said before, based on these teachings, based on these doctrines, based on this truth, therefore, this is how you should be living. This is what your life should be looking like. Just because that's the truth. In Psalm 116 and verse 12, the psalmist says, how can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? You can't. What God has done, he has done the greatest possible thing he could ever do for us. He saved us. And what he has done is the greatest possible motive for our doing what he wants us to do. In other words, how do I respond to him in terms of what he's already done for me? To deny the resurrection is, in effect, to deny the need for righteous living. So in our passage, chapter 15, verses 29 through 34, if you read those verses with me, Paul says, now, if there is no resurrection, again, he's echoing their question, their error. If there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, Why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers. Just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. So in our passage this morning, if you remove the resurrection, if you deny its crucial and wonderful truth of God's redemptive work, you've removed one of the great, great motivations for coming to Christ, for serving him, and for living for him. In other words, the resurrection provides these motivations when you understand it and you long for it. Let's look with me at the motivation for coming to Christ, the motivation for salvation. Verse 29. He says, now if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? This verse is an interesting verse. It's obscure. It's one of the more difficult verses to understand. There are a number of possible interpretations to that particular verse. It's thought by some to refer to some kind of vicarious or proxy baptism for the dead. It was practiced by the ancient Gnostic Marcion, and in fact, the Mormon Church practices it today. Paul did not teach that a person who has died can be saved or can be helped in any way by another person's being baptized on his or her behalf. The idea that one is saved by being baptized or that baptism in some way is necessary for salvation, we know is not biblical. The idea of vicarious baptismal regeneration is even further from biblical truth. If a person cannot save himself by being baptized, he certainly cannot save someone else by being baptized for them. Salvation, we're told clearly, is by personal faith in Christ Jesus alone. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. Again, salvation is a gift from God. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, it's a gift. It's received by faith, simply believing what the Bible says, what Jesus says. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Luke writes that salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which they must be saved. What name is that? It's Jesus. It's not Muhammad. It's not Buddha. It's not Confucius. It's not L. Ron Hubbard. It's not Mary Baker Eddy. It's not Joseph Smith. It's not any other name. It's not the Maharishi Mushi Mishi. No one is saved except by the name of Jesus. No one is saved by baptism. Not even living persons, much less dead ones. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, the writer says this, just as man is destined to die once and after that face the judgment. We don't go round and round and round. We die once, we face the judgment. Death ends all opportunity for salvation, for spiritual help of any kind. When you die, that's it. And in the New Testament, baptism is closely associated with salvation. It is the outward testimony You know, when we baptize, typically we baptize by immersion. It's a picture. When you go down under the water, it's a picture of your death and burial with Christ. When you come up out of the water, it's a picture of your resurrection to new life, spiritually united to Christ. And although a person does not have to be baptized to be a Christian, he has to be baptized to be an obedient Christian. There's still lots and lots of Christians who, for one reason or another, it's beyond me, refuse to be baptized. And their common refrain is, well, either I was baptized as an infant or I don't need to be baptized to be saved. No, although you don't have to be baptized to be a Christian, you do need to be baptized to be an obedient Christian. We practice believer's baptism, not infant baptism. We believe that when you reach that age of accountability, whatever that age might be for any given individual, you make your profession of faith, you recognize that you're a sinner, you recognize you offended a holy God, you recognize you're under judgment, and you need to be forgiven, and you cry out to Jesus because Jesus carried your sins, took your punishment. You put your faith in him, you believe in him, you trust in what he did on your behalf. And as a result, God forgives you of your sin, and you become born again. And then you get baptized as a testimony to what God has done for you. Give public evidence that you are a part of the body. This is your public initiation rite, if you will, into the church. It's your public testimony. Baptism is an integral part of Jesus' great commission command. It's not a suggestion. At the end of Matthew's gospel, chapter 28, Jesus says, therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the early church, a person who was saved was assumed to have been baptized. And a person who was not baptized, if the church didn't believe you were saved, they would not baptize you. So to ask then if a person was baptized was the same as asking them if they were saved. They were that closely associated. But again, baptism doesn't save. Baptism is your testimony that you are saved. You are identified with Christ. Now, if in verse 29, Paul is referring to a cultic practice among the Corinthians who had many other false beliefs, he would be saying this: if you don't believe in the resurrection, then why do you engage in this practice of baptizing people for the dead? You're being inconsistent with your own beliefs, your own, by the way, false beliefs. This seems to be the predominant interpretation of verse 29, though we can't be absolutely certain. And also, in light of the fact that there's an interesting Greek word there. The Greek word is huper, and though we can't be absolutely certain about it, huper, translated by the word for, baptized for the dead, it has multiple meanings. One of the meanings could be because of, baptized because of the dead. And in the light of that interpretation, we could guess maybe that Paul may be simply saying that people are being saved with baptism being the sign because of the exemplary lives and witnesses of faithful believers who had died. In other words, whether this is the correct interpretation, we can't be certain, but we can be certain that people often came to salvation and still do because of the testimony of those people who have gone before them, people who have died, people who they have admired. I think of the story of this one young man who had only a short time to live, and his response was not one of bitterness, not one of regret, but rather of joy at the prospect of soon being with Jesus. He actually believed this stuff. And because of his confident faith in contentment, even in the face of his imminent death. Several people came to a saving knowledge of Jesus just by his testimony, just how he lived, just how he, by how he faced death. It may be for Saul of Tarsus that the first seeds of faith were planted in his own heart by the testimony of Stephen, as he stood there the day that Stephen was stoned and he witnessed Stephen's confident dying testimony. Paul may be affirming the truth that Christians who face death with joy and hope are in fact a powerful testimony. We read the testimony in the historical accounts of many, many martyrs who died, and there were people who witnessed their deaths and after the fact and became Christians, even modern suffering in the church today. The prospect of eternal life, the prospect of resurrection life, that one would live again, reunion with loved ones, is a strong motivation, a strong incentive for people to listen to and receive the gospel. When we share good news with people, part of the sharing of the good news is there is a resurrection to new life. Death doesn't end it all. And if you want to see grandma, if you want to see auntie, if you want to see mom and dad again, presuming that they were Christians and they went ahead into heaven, and if you're not a believer, there's a strong motivation there for you to come to Christ, because there is this great, great hope of seeing and being reunited with loved ones, notwithstanding seeing Jesus. In fact, I believe personally that when we all go to heaven, we cross over, we're going to knock everybody down just to get to Jesus. Resurrection life is one of the greatest assurances that God gives to those who trust in his Son. And for those who believe in Jesus Christ, the grave is not the end. It's not the end. It is the doorway to life eternal, that which we could never, ever comprehend here. God has prepared for us. Our spirits are not absorbed into some great cosmic mind. When we die, we will go immediately to be with the Lord, even as an individual personal being. We will keep our personality, though those personalities will be perfected. All the kinks and the weirdness of us will be gone. Isn't that exciting? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. This means for all of us ex-Catholics, there is no such thing as purgatory. If you trust in Jesus, you die, you go immediately to be with the Lord. We await our resurrection bodies, but we will know and be known. We will not be just simply ethereal, spiritual nothings. Not only that, but one day our glorified bodies will rejoin. We'll be united once again. We, as spiritual beings, will be reunited with our resurrection body. And we will live as whole, perfected, glorified human beings throughout all eternity with all those who have loved and worshiped the Lord. If there is no resurrection, if there is no hope of future life, Paul asks, then why are people coming to Christ? Because of the life and the testimony of believers who have died, if in fact that's the appropriate interpretation of verse 29. If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for or becoming believers because of their testimony? A second motivation, a second incentive, if you will, is for service. Look at verses 30 to 32 of our passage. And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The second motivation that the hope of the resurrection gives us is the motivation to serve, is to acknowledge what God has done and to serve him. Why otherwise would believers endure and sacrifice so much? If this life were the end, what would be the reason for Paul's and the other apostles being in danger every hour? Doesn't make sense. If there were no resurrection of the believing dead, then suffering and dying for the sake of the gospel would be just nothing more than a masochistic suffering for suffering's sake. As Paul says in verse 19, earlier on in chapter 15, he says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. The only thing that makes Christians willing to serve, willing to work hard, willing to be ridiculed, willing to be abused, willing to suffer, willing to endure in the work and the way of Christ is that Christ's own supreme finished work, the redemption of sinners, will last past this present age. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, we read, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. God has great, great things ahead of us. What would be the purpose? What would be the purpose of suffering for Christ if we would never, ever see him face to face? Where would be the good news in such a message? Where would be the incentive for preaching or teaching such a message? There's no hope. Why make this life miserable if this life is all there is? Why be in danger every hour, as Paul says, if we have no security, no hope to look forward to? Why die every day? That is, why risk your life in self-denying ministry if, in fact, death ends it all? Why should I sacrifice? Why should I be willing to take the lowest seat? Why should I be willing to serve? Why should I be willing to deny myself? Why should I be willing to put others before myself if there is no resurrection, if death ends it all here? Why? Nothing makes sense if there is no resurrection. If Christ's resurrection on Easter morning was the only resurrection, as some of the Corinthians believed, then his being raised, quite frankly, was no victory for us. He would not have conquered death, but only made death a greater mockery for those who put their trust in him. Death would just simply laugh at us because we're still without hope. What human reasons, what human motives could Paul have had for continually risking his life and risking his safety? Why would he endure? Why would he continue to endure such things if his only purpose and only hope was merely human and temporary, just for this life only? If we live only to die and remain dead, it makes more sense to say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's a quote directly from Isaiah 22:13 that in fact reflected the hopeless and hedonistic view of backslidden Israel. If there is no resurrection, we're wasting our time right now. Makes no sense. I should have slept in this morning, and so should you. But there is a resurrection. But if this life is all there is, why should the sensual not reign? Why not grab all we can, do all we can, live it up all we can, if there is no resurrection. If we die only to remain dead, hedonism makes perfect sense. What would not make sense is the godly self-sacrifice of those people that the writer of Hebrews talks about in Hebrews chapter 11. Look at these verses with me. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned into strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Again, he's talking about the resurrection from the dead. But all these people, all these saints of the past, not only were victorious, but many, many of them suffered terrifically because they had a hope. And you and I have that same hope. And that hope is to gain a better resurrection. If there's no resurrection, all of that is futile and empty. Nothing more than wishful thinking, tragic, pitiful, and pitiable. Thirdly, the resurrection provides us with a motive for godly living, sanctification, if you will. Verses 33 and 34 of our passage. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. You see, looking forward to the resurrection, I believe, should lead to more godly living, should lead to more spiritual maturity. If there is no resurrection from the dead, why bother to be holy? Why bother to be pure? Why bother to seek to be spiritually mature? We all should be longing to grow. I want to mature more and more. Paul warned the Corinthians that they should not be misled about the danger of bad company. It seems that the Corinthians were both listening to some wrong teaching and associating with people of bad behavior. People who think wrongly inevitably behave wrongly. Wrong behavior becomes from wrong thinking, from wrong beliefs, wrong standards. We see that being played out on the streets of some of our major cities today. It's impossible to associate regularly with corrupt people without being contaminated by both their ideas and their habits. The context of our passage implies the bad company was teaching the idea that there was no resurrection from the dead, and that this bad theology had corrupted their good morals. Just as hoping in the resurrection is a motivation for obedience and holiness, so disbelief in the resurrection is a motivation to disobedience and immorality. As Paul has just pointed out, if there is no resurrection, we might as well eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If death is the end, What difference does it make what we do? Without the prospect of a resurrection and of the accountability it brings, there is no motivation for doing anything but simply what we feel like doing here and now. If behavior has no reward, no consequence, it is uncontrollable. And Paul pleads with them, come back to your senses. Stop sinning. Those of you who believe in the resurrection know better, and you should be leading those who do not believe in the resurrection to a true knowledge of God, rather than allowing their heresy and their immorality to mislead and corrupt you. To be the friends with the world is to be at enmity with God. And Paul says this to their shame. They had the truth but did not fully believe it, and they did not fully follow it. He commands them to repent. He commands them to live for Jesus. The resurrection has tremendous power, and it provides tremendous hope. Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. He is alive, and we have that great hope that he will grant us his same resurrection life, that we may live with him for all eternity. Again, John chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus says to us, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Amen, church. We have a great hope, a great confidence. The Bible tells us these things are true. We can believe them, because the alternative, if you will, is simply to live a life of futility, emptiness, no purpose. Praise God for the resurrection, and understand that the resurrection motivates us, or certainly it should motivate us, to see people come to Christ, see people serve him, and see people live for him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of the resurrection. We thank you that you love us with a love that is just not able to be measured. It's deep and it's high and it's wide. It's beyond our comprehension. We thank you for your grace, this wonderful grace in which we stand, that you provided for us. We thank you that all you ask us to do is to believe you, to trust you, and to walk with you, to live a life worthy of you. Father, we pray in the midst of this craziness of our lives today, and we trust your kingdom come and your will be done more fully in our lives, the lives of our families, our church, this community, to the ends of the earth. Lord, we confess our complaining, our whining, our moaning, our frustrations. Lord, the fact that we don't really trust you. We can't really let go of our present circumstances and trust them into your hands. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your will, and that you are at work. You hear our prayers. You answer our prayers. And you are bringing history to a place where you want it. We thank you again for your word, for the assurance that you give us. We continue to pray for revival. Lord, we know that revival is your will. We pray that you would turn the hearts of many towards you, grant them repentance. Lord, as we read in your book of Revelation, that multitudes and multitudes of people will come to know you. But Lord, that's because you're going to pour out your wrath. We pray before that happens, Lord, that your church would be the instrument to see people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. We pray to you as Lord of the harvest to send workers into the harvest field. Lord, cause us to be thoughtful, prayerful, creative in terms of how you would have each one of us reach out and share the hope of resurrection life with those who presently have no hope. We give you all the praise today. We thank you, Lord, for being able to have this technology to continue to communicate, even in the midst of a shutdown. We thank you that your word continues to go forth. Bless that word, O God. We pray and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen, church. Amen.